I invite you to take your Bibles, if you have them with you there, and turn to the book of 1 Peter. We're going to return this week to our series in 1 Peter that we started on August 4th, 2019. And I invite those of you that may not be a part of our church on a regular basis to go to our webpage, kobchurches.org, and to listen as you're able to some of those previous sermons. This morning, I want to talk to you about suffering persecution properly. Pain, suffering, trials, difficulties, disease, untimely death of a loved one, famines, drought, wars, accidents, pandemics. These are all common to all mankind, and the list of woes could go on and on. Romans 8, 20 through 23 teaches us that all creation, animate and inanimate, man and beast, groans under the heavy weight of brokenness resulting from sin. There is nothing upon this earth that is perfect. Well, we'd all like to fool ourselves that we have the perfect physique, but time and the mirror tells us the awful truth, doesn't it? Here in Western South Dakota, we enjoy a very good way of life with our agricultural lifestyle. But we face hardships, hardships of blizzards, of flooding, of drought, of unstable markets. Our country has enjoyed over 200 years of relative security, peace, and prosperity. But one virus has brought all of that into question. This, my friends, is the lot of all mankind. All of mankind lives in a broken world with broken people, broken systems, broken governments, broken economies, and broken promises. And the Christian, contrary to what you might hear from many televangelists, the Christian actually faces additional challenges. Now, we don't want to have a martyr's complex or cry wolf in regards to persecution. However, the Christian is promised additional trouble to the normal challenges that all of humanity faces. Jesus said, "If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." That is, us, his followers. Now, when I last preached on this topic on March 1st, the title of my message was "Do Not Be Surprised." And that comes directly from 1 Peter 4:12. And so I'd like to start there this morning. If you have your Bibles, again, look at 1 Peter 4, beginning in verse 12, and I want to read through verse 19. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Let's pray and commit our time in the Word to God. God, once again, we thank you for your Word. We do not take it for granted that we hold your Word in our hands, in our language. We recognize that many have sacrificed for us to be able to hold your Word in our hands, to read it, to understand it. And so we recognize also that those that have been given much, there is required much. And so we take it very seriously as we open your word. Help us to not be those that quickly forget what we have heard, but help us to be those that listen, that receive your word, and then apply it to our lives. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would give us the ability to do that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to give you my outline. First point is don't be like Judas. The second point is don't be like Peter. And the third point is be like Jesus. Now, this sermon in my study did not go the way I intended, not the way I planned. And so we're actually only going to cover the very first point of that this week. And next week, we'll cover the second two points. And I'm thankful that many of you have tuned in, are listening, are watching. But I think that this sermon is primarily for me. And so I appreciate you listening in, but I believe the Holy Spirit is speaking to my heart. I pray he is to yours as well. But let's look at this verse 15. Verse 15 of 1 Peter chapter 4. It says this, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler." When I first read that in the context of this section on suffering, I thought, where in the world did that verse come from? It seems like it came out of the blue. It doesn't seem to fit the rest of Peter speaking to Christians. All of a sudden, he's telling Christians to not be murderers, to not be thieves, to not be evildoers or meddlers. It seemed in my mind to come out of the blue. Where does this come from? Well, let me back up and give us a quick review of where we have been, because it has been quite a while since we have been in 1 Peter. Remember who Peter is writing to. He is writing to the church that is scattered throughout the area of modern-day Turkey. Likely the church in this region was born from Peter's message on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. And then they made their way back home, and Peter could now, some 30 years later, writing around 60 AD, be writing to a second-generation church. It's possible that these congregations that he's writing to are a mix of Jews and Gentiles who have a pagan background, both of whom would be subject to family and community pressure and persecution for leaving the religion of their people. So they have already been facing some level of persecution on a local or even a family level. But Peter, as we come to this letter, he seems to be trying to prepare them for a more large-scale form of persecution, likely coming from the Roman government, specifically Nero, who was reigning at this time, and under whom Peter would ultimately be put to death. Now, Peter has been around the block a few times, so to speak, when it comes to the topic of persecution. I took us through a quick survey of the book of Acts in that sermon on March 1st, and I strongly encourage you to go back and listen to that one. That sermon, as we looked at the book of Acts, we highlighted the persecutions of the early church, particularly those of Peter and Paul. And so we need to hear what Peter says to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So we come to verse 15. In this section, Peter is giving us two improper ways of responding to persecution and one proper way. So we'll get to the second improper way and the proper way of responding to persecution next week. I hope you'll be able to tune in again for that. Peter is telling us here in verse 15 that one of the lessons that he has learned being around those who have faced persecution is that those who face persecution are going to respond in a lot of different ways. And some may respond in a way that would cause them to be punished by the government, whether or not it is a just government. Now, let me explain this by taking a look at the life of Judas Iscariot. Remember, Peter would have been a friend of Judas's. He would have followed Jesus with Judas for 3 years. And so he would have known Judas quite well, or at least he thought he did. Jesus personally chose the 12, including Judas, which is a whole nother sermon to tackle another time. But there were many more disciples throughout Jesus' ministry. Jesus was a very popular teacher in Israel. He taught as one having authority. He performed miracles. He healed people. And on at least 2 different occasions, he miraculously fed thousands of people. John records the feeding of the 5,000, which probably was actually the feeding of 20,000 plus, because it specifically says there was 5,000 men. And so he didn't include the women and children that were there as well. And so I just want to invite you, if you have your Bibles there, to turn with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, where we see this section of the feeding of the 5,000, or more likely the 20,000 plus. But look at what John writes in John 6, verse 14. When the people saw the sign that he had done, that is the sign of feeding so many, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Why did the people want to make him king? I think there are 3 reasons why they wanted to make him king. First of all, they were under the heavy hand of the Roman government. Secondly, they knew from prophecies that Messiah would come and prove himself through doing miracles. And so they put this together. They thought, here is the Messiah. He is the one that is finally going to free us from this oppressive Roman government. But a third reason is likely that he was miraculously feeding them. And we know from history that people always clamor after the one who promises them free bread. But Jesus was not promising free bread. In fact, he told them that he was offering himself as the living bread, and they did not like this. I want you to look in the same chapter, John chapter 6, and I want to read for us, beginning in verse 57, to see how this played out. John 6, verse 57. "As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me." This is Jesus speaking. "This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Now, at this point, many disciples stopped following Jesus because he was speaking of a heavenly kingdom. And they wanted an earthly kingdom and an earthly king. But Judas, at this point, he doesn't give up. He remains as one of the 12. He hangs on, thinking that maybe Jesus would still set himself up as an earthly king. But it wasn't only Judas that thought this. It was common thinking for many, if not most, of those following Jesus. I want to show you four other notes from Scripture that show how the disciples were originally looking for a political Messiah, a Messiah that would save the Jews from their Roman captors. Let me give you these four examples. First one comes from Matthew 20. This is the mother of two of the most prominent disciples. Her name is Salome. Her sons, James and John, have followed Jesus. And now Salome asks a favor of Jesus. She asks that her two sons could sit on either side of Jesus in his kingdom. Now, Jesus responds very graciously and yet speaks of how they would follow him in his kingdom in terms of persecution. But this would indeed have been an odd request if she understood the extent of his heavenly kingdom. But no, she had in mind an earthly kingdom. Second example comes in Luke 24. This is after Jesus' resurrection, and he meets up with two disciples who are walking on the road to Emmaus. We know only the name of one of them, that is Clopas. And Jesus says to them, and they don't realize that this is the resurrected Messiah that's walking with them. They say to Jesus, actually, they say, "But we had hoped that he would be the one to redeem Israel." In other words, they were still focused on an earthly kingdom, and they thought all hope is lost now that he has died. So our third example is once again after Jesus' resurrection in Acts chapter 1. He now has been teaching the disciples for 40 days all that the law and the prophets taught about him. And so they're learning this deep theology of what Jesus' coming meant and what his death and resurrection meant. And they're still soaking it all in. And right before his ascension, they ask him this question: "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" You see, he's now been teaching them for 40 days, and they still didn't quite get it. They still were ready for Jesus to overthrow Rome and to set up his kingdom right then. The fourth example is a list of the disciples. We find these lists in Luke 6:15, Matthew 10:4, and Mark 3:18. In all three of these lists, there is a man named Simon, not Simon Peter, the author of 1 Peter, but a man named Simon the Zealot. And let me read for you what one author says about Simon and his relationship to Judas. So remember, he is called Simon the Zealot. "The Zealots were a political party that hated the Romans, and their goal was to overthrow the Roman occupation. They advanced their agenda primarily through terrorism and surreptitious acts of violence. The Zealots were militant, violent outlaws. They believed only God himself had the right to rule over the Jews, and therefore they believed they were doing God's work by assassinating Roman soldiers, political leaders, and anyone else who opposed them. The Zealots were hoping for a Messiah who would lead them in overthrowing the Romans and restore the kingdom to Israel. They were red-hot patriots, ready to die in an instant for what they believed in. Simon was one of them." It is interesting that when Matthew and Mark list the 12, they list Simon just before Judas Iscariot. When Jesus sent the disciples out two by two in Mark 6:7, it is likely that Simon and Judas Iscariot were a team. They probably both originally followed Christ for similar political reasons. But somewhere along the line, Simon became a genuine believer and was transformed. Judas Iscariot never really believed. When Jesus did not overthrow Rome, but instead talked of dying, some might have expected Simon to be the betrayer, but it turned out to be Judas Iscariot. So we can see from these four examples, plus Judas, that the prevailing idea was that a political Messiah was coming to overthrow Rome. Now, let's go back to our week of the Passion story. 6 days before the Passover, so 6 days before Jesus' crucifixion, he was at the home of Lazarus with his disciples, and Mary took some expensive perfume worth about a year's wages, and she anointed Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. What did Judas think about that? He was indignant. And in John 12:5, he says, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" And John adds this note in verse 6, "He, Judas, said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it." And then Jesus tells Judas and the others to leave her alone because she was anointing him for his death. What does this do? This pushes Judas over the edge. He has given up on Jesus leading a charge against Rome, and so he goes to the chief priests and he makes a deal to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Maybe he's thinking at least he can get something for his 3 wasted years that he has spent with Jesus. Now, our scripture reading this morning was from Psalm 37. I want you to listen again to verses 7 through 9. It says, "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land." Now the psalmist, David, knew that man's anger and worry leads only to evil doing. The one who trusts in the Lord, on the other hand, is the one who can wait patiently on the Lord. And the Lord will recompense the evil according to their deeds and establish the righteous. Now I want you to look with me again at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15. I've said a lot, and I haven't really addressed the text yet. Listen to 1 Peter 4:15 once again. "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler." Now, we don't know if Peter is specifically thinking of Judas or not, but it would make a lot of sense if he were. You see, one can justify many activities when he believes it's for a noble cause. Likely, Judas thought that Jesus as Messiah had come to overthrow the Romans. Now, the key to this verse comes in this word meddler. Look at this word meddler. This is a compound word in the Greek, and this is the only place it is found in the New Testament. So it's likely that Peter coined this word. And it comes from two Greek words. The first is alatrios, meaning belonging to another. And the second word is episkopos, meaning overseers. We saw this word when we studied chapter 5, verse 2, a title given to elders, those who are overseers. But here in our context, if you put the two together and look at the negative context of the verses, this word refers negatively to someone who oversees what belongs to another. It is someone who sticks his nose in someone else's business. Now remember, Peter is writing to those that are facing persecution. And so why would he bring this up? One of my seminary professors makes this interesting and insightful comment in his commentary on 1 Peter. He says it probably means someone who intrudes into the affairs of someone else, such as a revolutionary interfering in the flow of government. Hear that again, a revolutionary interfering in the flow of government. Now, this seems to be Judas to the T. Likely, his revolutionary ideals led to a fretting for his nation, or vice versa. A fretting for his nation led to his revolutionary ideals, which in turn led to anger against their oppressors, the Romans. And this led him to steal from the disciples' money purse, maybe for his own gain, but likely to help support other zealots who were fighting the Romans as well. We don't know what else Judas was involved with in those 3 years, but likely there was evil doing, other forms of evil doing, and undoubtedly, he was ultimately a murderer. We know that. He betrayed Jesus because he became disillusioned with Jesus' mission. Jesus did not join him, or rather, Jesus did not lead his revolutionary cause. Listen to what God said to Cain before he murdered Abel. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." So we're coming to the end here. Let me just give you a very quick summary. I believe Peter is warning the Christians that he is writing to that they are not to be persecuted for causes such as what Judas literally sold his soul for. Now, next week, we will see what is a worthy cause for persecution. But remember I said at the beginning of this message that I believe this message is for me? I need to take this warning from Peter. You see, I have, as you do, a deep love for our country and the preservation of the freedoms that we enjoy. And I believe that we should use all legal means to uphold and preserve our freedoms. But a fretting over and anger over these issues will only lead to evil doing. And sin, at that point, is crouching at the door of our heart. And so I just tell you that I resolve these three things. First of all, I must not love this country on the level that I love God. I love this country, but it does not anywhere approach the love that I have for God, and I resolve to stay there. Secondly, I must not love our liberties as Americans on the level that I love the freedom from sin through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is priority. The freedom from sin through the gospel of Jesus Christ is priority. And third, I resolve that I must not love our founding documents, as important as they are, on the level that I love the inspired Word of God. Those are tough things for me to say. times are not necessarily going to get easier for us. They may become more difficult. And believe me, Satan will do his very best to blur the lines between gospel non-negotiables and our American liberties. And so I implore you to pray with me during these times that the Lord would give us discernment, that he would give us great love for those around us, great grace for those around us, great mercy to others. Would you pray with me? Father, we have come to this text, I pray, not pushing meaning into this text, but trying to learn from this text. If I have misspoken in any way, I pray that you would correct me for that. But Lord, I pray to the extent that I speak the truth, that you would help us to walk in the truth and to live holy, righteous lives before you. Oh, we pray in these coming days that you would give us great discernment, that you would help us to know what are gospel non-negotiables. We entrust ourselves to you. Help us to love those around us. Help us to care for them in these difficult times. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.